Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're back to the Sermon on the Mount. After a couple of weeks away from it, we took a break for Christmas Eve Sunday and New Year's Eve Sunday. And now we're back to it, as Logan just read the text. It's Matthew 7. It's the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. And what she just read to us, this text is probably one of the more well-known things Jesus said, but being well-known doesn't mean it's well-understood. Judge not, lest you be judged. Or as the ESV has it, judge not, that you be not judged. People, let's just think broadly first, and then we'll kind of funnel it down. People who don't know a lot about what Jesus taught or was about probably know that he said something about not judging others. I mean, this is sort of cultural knowledge about Jesus. Yeah, didn't he say something about you shouldn't judge? But let's establish a few things right off here in order to really try to understand what Jesus was teaching. First thing to establish is that Jesus was not morally neutral. Okay. That's the first thing to establish, meaning he's not saying that we should never render judgment. That's not what he meant here or anywhere else in his teaching. He is saying something about being judgmental, and what I hope to do in this sermon is help you understand the difference between judgment and judgmentalism. Make that difference plain, hopefully, as we go. Another thing to establish is don't isolate verse 1 from verse 2. Verse 1 says, judge not, that you be not judged, but you have to put verse 2 with it. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't make a judgment without due recognition that you are as susceptible to sin as anyone else. The metaphor that follows, the logs and the specks and eyes, which we'll get into, goes on to make this more explicit. But the doctrine of original sin, which we believe and teach in this church, I heard someone recently say that that doctrine is profoundly democratic. Because if we're all sinners, then we're all at fault in one way or another. And Jesus draws that baseline here. Jesus affirms that. One other thing to establish as we wade into this, there is obviously a reaction that we all have to judgmentalism. There's even a cultural reaction to judgmentalism. But the negative reaction to judgmentalism did not originate with enlightened secular people moving away from religion. It came from Jesus. The origin story that we're often told by more secular thinking people, secularists humanism in their construction of things is, you know, we all came to recognize that religion was inherently judgmental and we evolved past that culturally. That's just not true. In fact, the evidence all around us is that the most judgmental people going today are secularists who have adopted values, good values, like equality and justice, but they've detached them from a Christian vision that also emphasizes forgiveness and redemption. Many of the values that people hold in our society and believe that others should hold as well, things like freedom and kindness and respect and equality and justice, these things come from Christianity. They come from Jesus. And if you uproot these values from that soil, you get the kind of activism that is trying to aim at something good but ends up bullying people, canceling people, oversimplifying people into oppressed and oppressor categories, all the shaming and destroying of people that follows in that wake, both online and in person. No forgiveness or redemption for anyone we deem stupid and evil, right? See this all around us. Jesus is the one who steers us from judgmentalism, not his non-followers or his ex-followers. In fact, it was G.K. Chesterton who observed this 100 years ago. He countered the Marxist idea that we're all familiar with, that religion is the opium of the people. Chesterton said this, "The truth is, irreligion is the opium of the people. Because wherever people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. Above all, they will worship the strongest things in the world, like power, like tribe, like their own judgmentalism, and what it's in service to." This is all around us today. It's what makes some liberal people illiberal. It's what makes some conservative people conspiratorial. So much activism that we see in this country on the progressive left and the nationalistic right is alternative worship. It's another religion, and it's a religion of judgmentalism. So with these things in mind, we're moving toward a three-point outline here. But Jesus is not saying no one should ever render a judgment. That cannot be what he meant here in Matthew 7. Don't hear him saying, never make a judgment. No, that's not what he himself preached or practiced throughout his earthly ministry. And in fact, the church, we his followers in the world, we're called in his name, by his truth, to discernment and integrity, which requires making judgments. Requires making judgments between what's right and wrong, what's true and good, what's wisdom and foolish, what's good and evil. The church is called to judge its leadership based on criteria that is doctrinally, morally, and relationally set. The church is called to judge its fellowship by conformity to the will and way of Jesus. And we're to call one another out when we're out of step with the Lord, not in a shaming way, but nonetheless. So if we're to hear Jesus saying, if you were to hear Jesus saying, neutral is the way to be, neutral is the way to go, totally mishearing him. He wasn't neutral, nor does he call his church to be. I mean, to apply this passage requires making judgments. Like in verse 6, you have to discern who or what constitutes a pig or a dog in this particular context. We'll get to that, why he uses that imagery. This is a metaphor-rich passage, and metaphors are subject to varied interpretation, but Jesus is not prohibiting making judgments. I think I've probably said that enough now. What he is prohibiting is judgmentalism. And so what we want to do in this sermon is ask why. Why is he prohibiting judgmentalism? Is it because judgmentalism is an ism and all isms are bad? Well, no, not exactly. Some isms are actually quite good. Optimism, altruism. But from this text, let me give you three reasons why judgmentalism, not judgment itself, but judgmentalism, is taken off the table for Jesus' followers. The first reason is going to be about the call and context of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The second reason I'll call the cannibalism of judgmentalism. And the third reason has to do with the conduct of truth in the world. So we'll look at the call and context of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The cannibalism of judgmentalism. But I'm trying to get at the dehumanization and the demonization that often accompanies being judgmental. And then we'll think about the conduct of truth. How does truth make its way in the world? So first, the call and context of the Sermon on the Mount itself is why Jesus is taking judgmentalism off the table for his followers. Do not judge, he says, essentially, verse 1. And when you read verse 1, judge not, he's not adding another, we're thinking about this now, in the context of the sermon, where we've been in since October, all the way through Christmas, and then our break, and back to it now. He's not adding another item of ethical instruction to the call in the context of the Sermon on the Mount as we've been going through it for a couple of months now. Jesus has given in the Sermon on the Mount all this ethical instruction to hear. He's talked about sins behind sins. He said things about truthfulness and humility and generosity, and he's coupled love and forgiveness. He's talked about shunning self-seeking. So what happens if you want to put all of that into practice? What happens if you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, take him at face value, obey his word? You can start to look down on others. What happens when you think you're the only one passionate about the Lord? What happens when you think you're the only one valiant for truth? you go to looking down on others. Why aren't people as passionate as I am? Now, we're not so direct as that. We wouldn't say it so openly, but it's in our hearts. And you actually see this in Jesus' own 12 disciples. A number of places throughout the Gospels, like the place where they find somebody attempting to cast out demons and they stop him because he's not one of them. Or the place where they're inhospitably received by a Samaritan village and a couple of the disciples say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on this place?" Or the place where they run off, the 12 disciples run off a group of children who want to just see Jesus. He's too busy. He's got two more important things to do than mess with kids. In every one of those places, what does Jesus do? He lays into his disciples. Why? Because it was their pride and self-importance in following him on display. It was their judgmentalism. And this can happen to disciples, including us, who get serious about our faith. We can get insufferable about it. Harder to relate to, not easier. So it's strategic. Think about the course of his instruction to here. It's strategic to drop in now, here, this instruction against judgmentalism after all of this great ethical instruction that he's been given. Because the people who are going to try and keep the ethics of this Sermon on the Mount, they need this ethic too. The ethic of even if you do everything the way Jesus wants you to, you still have issues. That's what Jesus is saying. And don't add judgmentalism to your issues. And the point of the metaphor that then follows, Jesus then moves into this metaphor, you see it, verse 3 and following, about logs and specks in eyes. This is fascinating because it seems to come out of Jesus' past, his younger years. Jesus grew up the son of a carpenter, Joseph. That was his trade. You ever work with wood? And sawdust is flying. I joke that in our garage, all the power tools belong to my wife. They do, because she's an artist and she builds her own frames and she's got these saws out here and now she wears goggles. But if you're stupid working with wood like I am, or if you were working with wood in the ancient days before the goggles, you have had sawdust flying around and you've gotten it in your eye. And even if you haven't had that, everybody's had the experience of getting something in your eye. And it immediately irritates, and you can't see. Your eyes water up, and the irritant is there, and you can't see right until the thing is out. Just as you think about this, makes you wonder how often growing up in Joseph's shop, helping his dad and his brothers with the woodworking, as Jesus did, how many times did Jesus get a speck of sawdust in his eye and need help flushing it out, or do the same for his brothers or his dad? I don't think as a teen he did that by waving his hand across the room. "Hey, James, you're healed." You know, "Hey, Jude, it's out." "Hey, Jude, that was a Beatles song." Jesus had the experience of specks in his eyes himself at working in a carpentry shop. He had to have. Okay. So it stayed with him, and he employs it here, but he also makes it a little ridiculous purposefully. You have to, in your imagination, as you hear him preaching this, you've got to listen. It's not like it's a laugh track, but there's some chuckles in the crowd when he talks about logs and eyes. Oh, you know, logs and eyes. The speck I get, but the log, I've never seen that. But they get the point right away, and it's not a hard point to follow. He is saying, be more conscious of your own wrongdoing than the wrongdoing of others, which does not translate into neutrality, moral neutrality, or silence, or unaccountable getting away with stuff. You know, I can't render a judgment when I see something foolish or wrong or evil because I've been foolish, wrong, and evil. Yeah, I have, but when I do see another's wrong and judge it as such, I am to see simultaneously that I have sinned too. Why? Paul actually talked about this with, I'm sure, the Sermon on the Mount in mind. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul wrote, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then look how he phrases this: "Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Isn't that interesting? The recognition that I have sinned too should make me gentler with people. It's meant to keep you and I from the arrogance of judgmentalism, which promotes shame. I love this line. It comes from a writer named Nadia Bowles Weber. With me, it's not a case of I once was blind, but now I see. More a case of I once was blind, and now I have really bad eyesight. Okay? You see what she's saying? I mean, it reminds me, her words remind me of, there's a story over in Mark 8. And Jesus heals a blind man by spitting in his eyes. This is one of the more fascinating instances of Jesus healing. It says he takes the guy by the hand, leads him out of the city, spits in his eyes, and says, "What do you see?" And the guy goes, "I see people. They're like trees walking around." And then he touches his eyes, and he gets clear vision. It's almost like, "Lord, I need the second touch," you know. Jesus' instruction, the point of his metaphor in Matthew 7, is to keep you and me from the arrogance of judgmentalism, because he knows how this gets mired in our hearts, and he knows how it turns us relationally. To posture as if our really bad eyesight means we have or have perfect insight into another. And not to put too fine a point on this, but I want to be sure we don't misunderstand, because as moderns, our bad habit, particularly as Christians in the American context, is we tend to read our cultural sensibilities back onto Scripture, back into Scripture, and try to make them fit. And we have to watch that here, especially with verse 1, and not turn this into, well, Jesus is championing the notion that all viewpoints are valid. That's false. There is true and false. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. There's wisdom and foolishness. And it's not arrogant to recognize that and point out the difference. I recognize there are gray areas and complexities. Those abound in a fallen world. But that doesn't mean we cannot have clarity about a number of things. We can. So Jesus' instruction, the point of the metaphor, is to keep me out of the arrogance of judgmentalism, which wants to act like my really bad eyesight is 20/20 vision. You can tell another person to take the speck out of their eye, their sin obvious maybe, but you have to do so aware of the log in your own, and vice versa. Even if another's sin is not my own, I still have sin, and that doesn't make me silent. It makes me gentle. The metaphor itself requires it, doesn't it? If you ever have tried to help somebody get something out of their eye, you're careful, you're gentle with that. The eye is very sensitive. And Jesus, didn't he already cover this back in chapter 5? You may not have murdered someone, log, but you've been mad enough to, speck. I haven't committed adultery, log, but I sure have wanted to, speck. Okay? Jesus' instruction, the point of the metaphor, is to keep us from the arrogance of judgmentalism, but also to keep us from the cannibalism of judgmentalism, which is our second point of three. And by cannibalism, I mean how in judgmentalism we dehumanize. Somebody becomes the sum total of their bad choices, or the sum total of their faults and flaws, or the sum total of their sins. And we demonize. This person is completely and wholly other from me because of their viewpoint, or their actions, or reactions. But by cannibalism, I know it's a gross imagery, but I mostly mean how judgmentalism is so often self-consuming. If you remain in it, you will devour yourself. This happens in one of two ways. One way is ideological purity tests or ideological purity quests. You join, let's say, a hyper-partisan tribe. Or you define yourself more by what you're against than what you're for. This is baked into all culture wars, all the culture wars that go on all around us. Not that culture wars don't have some important things at issue, things that are worth debating and protecting or protesting. And not that activists don't have things they point out that are wrong and need righting, even if they go further and further into it and turn their activism into its own kind of religion. But if you define yourself by what you're against more than what you're for, you hoist yourself up or your tribe up over others in such a way that anybody who doesn't see it like you do is not just mistaken but needs to be eradicated. No forgiveness or redemption can ever be held out to them, certainly not love. That's way out of step with Jesus. Think about this. Who said, love your enemies in this sermon. It's so out of step with Jesus. It's anti-Jesus. You want to talk about anti-Christ? There's no worse version of this than people who claim to be Jesus followers but defy and demean his most definitional characteristic. And the further you go in contempt and condemnation of others, you inevitably turn on people that you once considered allies, maybe even once esteemed, but you've become so consumed by ideological purity and cause zealotry that you go at them. The other way judgmentalism ends up devouring itself is by turning its main thing into its own religion. I've already spoken to this just a little bit, but you know, I mentioned at the beginning of the message a lot of the values secular people, non-Christians, hold, like equality, actually comes from Christianity. That's its soil and its roots. And when those values, those virtues, stay rooted in good soil that receives the Word of God and works for justice and equality, motivated by the gospel, then those values and virtues work like they're supposed to. At least they get the best chance to work like they're supposed to in a world that's otherwise fallen. But when Christian virtues and values like equality and justice become unrooted from a faith that also requires forgiveness and redemption as part of doing justly, it leads to activists looking religious in the worst sense of the word. And the worst sense of the word is fundamentalism. Again, I'm not saying there aren't some important things activists work to draw attention to, but if the human heart can turn anything into an idol, and we can even do that with important causes. They become their own religion with their own sin and salvation narratives, their own high priests. Social media got cannibalized long ago. You know that if you spend any time on it. Not only by the online mobs canceling people, but also everyday virtue signaling. I mean, if bullying and doxing and death threats is judgmentalism at its most ravenous, virtue signaling is the small bites. In virtue signaling, it's soft judgmentalism, but nonetheless, I present myself by contrast to another's bad behavior. And it's not that we can't learn from people's bad behavior. We do. The scriptures even call us to take heed of those who fall, but simultaneously to take heed of ourselves, lest we fall. We just read it in Galatians 6:1. It's in other places too. And that's happened many times. The person who considers himself or herself exempt from a certain sin or certain sin pattern ends up falling into that very thing. So beware the cannibalism of judgmentalism. This is why Jesus steers us away from it. Well, a third and final reason why judgmentalism, not judgment itself, but judgmentalism is taken off the table for Jesus' followers has to do with the conduct of truth in the world, the way truth is to conduct itself in the world. This takes us to verse 6. How does the truth conduct itself in this world? Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. And I know we love our pets, so you know, that wounds the heart, doesn't it? You think of little Fido at home, and you know, oh. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. I knew somebody that loved a pig once, had a Vietnamese potbelly pig. Lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What's he saying? Well, let's think about this in its context. Having been warned to hear about being judgmental ourselves, this is the warning of the passage that we're in. Don't set yourself over and above those you think yourselves better than. Here we're told, it pivots a little bit, and here we're told in verse 6, by way of these metaphors, render your judgments of others based upon how truth conducts itself in the world, which is not by quarrelsomeness or argumentativeness. Quarrelsomeness and argumentativeness is a kind of foraging around like the pigs do. They use their snouts as sort of like little plows They're always looking for something. And the whole point of don't cast your pearls before them is they can't tell the value. It's just a pebble to them. And they'll trample. The pearl was the most valuable, precious metal in the ancient's mind. And so it was more valuable than anything else. And that's the imagery. A pig can't tell the difference. And the appetite for argumentation, not having a good argument, making a case, but just wanting to argue. It's kind of like the barking and the biting that dogs do. You've probably seen that internet meme of the two dogs that are snarling at each other, and then somebody pushes the button and the gate opens, and they just start just kind of, you know, wagging. It's almost like if you've ever, you know, had this this highly charged back and forth with somebody, and then you see them. Oh, hey, how you doing? Everything's great, you know. I remember that stuff you wrote about me. No. I was just, you know, sometimes when I write online, I get a little, you know. That's not how gospel truth conducts itself in the world. You've seen Proverbs. You've read Old Testament Proverbs about not answering a fool according to his or her folly. What Jesus is saying here is kind of along those lines from the Old Testament Proverbs. People with whom you have a good faith dialogue, there's active listening going on. I'm not just trying to make my point. I'm trying to hear what your perspective is. And then even if I disagree, let me disagree in a way that still respects you. Trying to understand a viewpoint, not hitting below the belt or steamrolling someone with continuous interruption or derailing the topic or ad hominem attacks, which is attacking the person instead of the point. In other words, while we're not to set ourselves over and above others with our own judgmentalism, if others do that to us, if we're the recipient of judgmentalism from others, the point in verse 6 is we don't have to feel any obligation to interact with them. Again, we affirm the real difference between judgment and judgmentalism. I've done so throughout the sermon. I can learn from another's judgment of me. Somebody can render a judgment, and I may very well need to hear it. The world, on occasion, gives the church rebukes we need to hear and heed when they see, and they see very clearly how we're out of step with Jesus and say so. And we can be built up by another's judgment, even if it's hard to hear. But judgmentalism, the difference is it only just wants to tear me down. Show me up. It's not a good faith dialogue. Don't have it, Jesus says. So what do we do? You pray for judgmental people. God can turn them. He has many times. And he will again and again. But as old George MacDonald put it, the Victorian writer, to give truth to him who loves it not is to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation. That's a late 19th century way of saying, don't chase bad faith takes with good faith efforts. It's not worth your time. I love the line from Margaret Thatcher, the British Prime Minister, back in the Reagan era, when she said, if my critics saw me walking on water, they would say it's because I can't swim. Right? There's just some folks that are pig-headed like that. They just like to hear themselves bark. You know, personal disclosure, I learned a few years ago during a really difficult time in my life in which I was being subjected to bad faith takes about what I supposedly believed and didn't believe, what I supposedly stood for and didn't stand for. And these were by people I thought were my friends in some cases. And they went judgmental on me. And they did so because they thought they were, well, they did so primarily because they were afraid. And they thought they were being valiant for truth. And they wanted me to be as valiant as they styled themselves being. And they thought they were being, they were standing up for what's right. But I got turned on in that. And you know, when you process that, it hurts and it makes you angry, and you have a whole long season where you just feel like you're just getting dumped on all the time, and then you begin to really start praying through that and saying, you know, Lord, what do I do with this? And I learned, and this, I don't mean this to sound super spiritual. Lord knows I've got a lot of issues, but I started trying to just bless them. Verbally bless them. Bless them by praying for them, which, you know, they didn't necessarily know was happening. But if I did interact with them, I would try to say to them, grace and peace to you and our mutual Savior, the Lord Jesus. I just try to say that. Just to speak that in their hearing, or to write that out for them in their hearing. And I've tried to practice that ever since, to speak grace and peace. If they didn't want to receive truth from me, or my defense of why I acted or reacted or didn't, in some cases, the way they thought I wanted to, let the last word between us be a word of grace and peace in Christ Jesus. And what I found with some of the tougher bark, they didn't want my blessing, even though these were Christians. They rejected it, which is kind of the hardness of sin, you know, that we can get so walled off from people that we forget that these are brothers and sisters, that God's grace and love is just as true for them as for ourselves. But in some cases, it just became clear all they really want me to do is get in the ring and fight with them. They wanted me to be as quarrelsome as they were being. And again, it was out of fear in some cases. It was out of pride in other cases. And it was either, and I'll even, the old George Bernard Shaw line about never wrestle a pig. You both get dirty and the pig loves it. Okay, so in some cases, it was the piggishness of some people who just liked, they'd just gotten so much of the outrage media, and it became this free-for-all open season on everybody who didn't see it exactly like they did. You know, what I discovered in that time, I say discovered it, I mean, I guess I knew it cognitively, but I kind of learned it emotionally, is that there's a real intoxication to judgmentalism. There's a real addiction to it. You know, not an addiction in the sense of like a substance addiction where you almost come to a point you can't help yourself, but there's an addictiveness to take others down and think you're offering a service to God. I mean, Jesus at one point confronts the religious leaders of his day with the very thing. You think you're offering a service to God and you're opposing God's Son. Beware your own heart. You know, when you love to hear, if your favorite story becomes Jesus taking the whip and driving the guys from the temple, that's the story I love to hear the most. Yeah, he did that, and for good reason. But he also took the whip himself. Something I never would see the judgmental do. And why did he take the whip on his way to his cross? So that he could bless we who are, at heart, pigs and dogs. Okay? Just being honest. We who are not holy and do not know the value of the truth he gives us, because we'd rather go forging around in our sin for what we should go find in our Savior. And if we would just but submit ourselves to his gracious rule, we would discover that he is both gracious and ruling. He can combine the two like no other. But we go to barking and biting at people in our self-righteousness. And in Jesus, what we get is who we get, and what we get is a Savior who frees us from the self-righteousness that tries to justify every self-exaltation at someone else's expense. And a Savior who frees us from thinking our really poor eyesight. He has opened our eyes, but our really poor eyesight is ever-perfect vision. You know, you and I live for the day, we do, when our eyes will be really opened for the first time, because our Savior will be physically before us. Not with judgment, because he already took that. He took that in our place. So he'll be before us with welcome. Because, you know, he meant what he said when he said that he would make the filthiest among us clean and he would make the meanest among us calm. He meant that. And he can do it. He's the only one who can. And he's doing it. He's done it in my life. He's doing it in yours. And we thank him that he does. May the God of infinite grace and peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we read this passage and we recognize we live in the cauldron of its anti-action. We live in a society, in a world where people are so judgmental. And yet, Lord, we see it in ourselves. Honesty before you, you see us as we are. We are judgmental ourselves. I don't think we want to be, Lord, even when we do want to be. I mean, if we knew, if we could see things the way you see things, if we could see our hearts the way you see our hearts, we would cast this away from ourselves as quickly as we could. It would be almost like if we saw some tarantula consuming us or some snake wrapped around us. We'd want it off of us. And that's what this thing is. And I thank you, Lord, that you positioned this in your teaching right after you told us the most excellent way, the most ethical way to live. And you know our hearts so well. You know what we're prone to do with that. You know that we're prone to run to that and then almost lift it over our heads like, look what I'm doing. Look how I've developed this passion and this gusto and this unbelievable trust. And no, Lord, we don't ever say it like that, but our hearts eat that up. We so want our self-righteousness and we so want our self-justification. Would you teach us again and again how to empty ourselves, how to draw near to you and draw near to one another, even in our sinfulness, and to promote your way and your will in a way that we all run to and the way that we all want. Lord, this is such a convicting passage, as so many in this sermon are. It's so easy to go afoul of this. Help us, Lord Jesus, to keep looking to you for what you give and what you allow us to have. You are the one who does all things well. And may our lives ever give you tribute and praise and glory for your goodness to us. Help us in our weakness, Lord, our frailties, where we fall short. Continue to bring us back to your mercy and your grace and your peace that you've established for us with your Father. We thank you in the name of the Son and the Spirit.